Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 is where I want to spend some time this morning, and we're in a series called RC Foundations, and what we're doing is just kind of going over the foundational beliefs, foundational identities, and foundational principles and practices of who we are as a church. And so I gave you this chart last week, and we kind of walked through it together, and last week we looked at the story of God, which is the controlling narrative that gives the shape and it gives the meaning and the purpose for who we are as the church. This morning, I want to look at the second principle, the gospel, and relate it to us in ways that is helpful, practical, and hopefully will be an encouragement to all of us. And as we think about the gospel, and you're in Galatians chapter 3, let me just pray and then ask God for help and then jump in, because I think we need help with this. Father, maybe some of us have heard this a lot. Maybe some of us have never heard it. But I pray, Spirit, that what you would do this morning is work in such a way that we hear the good news of Jesus in ways that bring joy and peace to our lives. Because I feel like some of us this morning may find this message to be boring, fighting for it not to be boring, and others sit here believing, how can this actually be true? And so what we need, Jesus, is wherever we're at in that tension, that you would come and make the good news of the gospel true and real for our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 says this: "You foolish Galatians." Okay? Sometimes you just love Paul, don't you? Okay? The Scott Osborne version is, "You idiots." Okay? And why does he call them foolish? What we're going to come to see is, he's calling them foolish because they haven't thought through implications. He taught them something, and it was basic, and they haven't thought through the implications of what he taught them. And what was it? It was about the gospel. It says, "Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." Paul is basically saying, when I came and presented the good news to you in Galatia, it was as if Jesus died on the cross himself. That's how clear and plain and simple this message was. "And so I would like to learn just one thing from you," he says in verse 2. "Just one thing." And he asks a rhetorical question. "Did you receive the Spirit by obeying the works of the law or by believing what you heard?" Okay, church, Protestants, what's the rhetorical answer? Did you receive the Spirit by obeying works of the law or by believing the good news of Jesus? Thank you. Okay, you're Protestants and Christians. Okay? By believing the good news that we have heard. Okay, so verse 3. "Are you so foolish? After beginning your walk by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish your walk by means of the flesh?" What is Paul getting after here in this passage? I think one of the ways we could say what Paul is getting after in this message, in this passage, is that they have not thought through the implications of the gospel. The gospel is not something you just believe at the beginning of your Christian walk, and then you move on to something else. The gospel is not something that you believe that's the power of God that saves you, and now the power to transform your life into what you should be is now up to you. You can't do it that way. And yet, I think so many times we have this understanding of the Christian faith that says this: I believe the gospel. The gospel is great. It's the basics of Christianity. It's the ABCs of Christianity. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I understand all of that. Now that I need to grow in my Christian walk, what do we normally think we should be doing? I want to say it this way. We end up moving beyond the gospel to now doing activities. And hear me, all these activities are beneficial and necessary as part of the Christian life. But what we do is we, if you become a Christian, you get put into a discipleship class where they teach you how to give and how to pray and why to go to church gatherings and how to evangelize. All those things are absolutely essential. But all the implications are is the good news saved you and now you need to get to work, right? And do your Christian duties. And I think Paul would ask us the same question. Are you so foolish? Have you not thought through the implications of the gospel that how do you think that you can actually perfect yourself by means of the flesh? See, what we need to come to see is that the good news of the gospel is for all of life. It's from the beginning to the ends of our life. There's no moving beyond the gospel. In fact, what we need together is ever-increasing, deepening realities of the gospel upon our hearts. And one of the ways I like to illustrate this, I'm gonna try the whiteboard today because I use the whiteboard. I've been teaching at Penn Ministries Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and I use the whiteboard. It was just fun. So I'm going to try it today, okay? It may not be fun for you, but it's a lot of fun for me. Because we often think of the Christian life as what I just said, like we become a Christian, we get saved. Garrett, does this work, by the way? There we go. Get you dizzy online there, okay? Saved. Then after you get saved, you become a disciple and you begin your discipleship. There's an eye there. And then you go to heaven. All right? And, like, not that that is necessarily wrong, but I think discipleship is all of the process. It's not just after. There's a bigger point to what we're getting at. And what I would rather do is change the way we think of our journey with Jesus as saved, being saved, and what I'm going to call our final, or finally saved. Okay? And this is very important to me. Because when we talk Christian to each other, one of the questions we often ask each other is, when did you get saved? Okay? And we use saved as a past tense. Something that happened in the past. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but do you know that over 90% of the times that Paul uses the word saved, it's not in the past tense, it's not in the present tense, but it's what? The future tense. Overwhelmingly in Scripture, salvation is a future reality. So if I came up and asked you this morning, when are you going to be saved? You'd look at me and be like, at the campfire when I threw the stick in, I got saved 18 years ago. Are you questioning my Christianity right now? Like, we get a little defensive, wouldn't we, maybe? Like, what I'm getting at is, like, we only think of salvation in past reality. But a more biblical way to think of salvation is, yes, there is a past reality. There is a point where you did believe the gospel. And there is a point where you are now in the process of being saved until one day you will be finally saved. Okay? And in our walk, it's ever increasing. And I know our walk more looks like this, okay? But it's just going to be a straight line for right now. In theology, we are saved from the penalty of sin. What is the penalty of sin? Death. And what is death? Separation. We're separated from God. And so when we're saved from our separation from God. And we'll still experience physical death, but we will undergo one day physical resurrection. We are in the process of being saved from the power of sin. Okay, what is the power of sin? Here's the power of sin. How about all of you husbands say this? I'm going to love my wife and serve her as much as I want her to serve me this afternoon. Okay, try it. And then call me if you make it longer than 3 hours. Okay, that's the power of sin. is that the power of sin is so strong over us is that it, I mean, we've done this in our life. I will never do that again, right? How many of you made that claim to yourself? And you've come back, maybe you were good and had a lot of self-discipline and moral fortitude and you waited 4 hours before you did it again. But the reality is that we come back to it. Why? Because there is a power. But what the gospel actually does is it gives you the freedom and the ability to overcome that power. That apart from the good news of Jesus, you could not overcome it. And so we are being saved from the power of sin. And one day, we're going to finally be saved from the presence of sin, right? Sin will be no more. Hallelujah. No more dealing with anger and struggle and envy and strife and all of the relationship chaos that we deal with. No more masks. No more everything. Sin will be gone. And so this is like kind of like a way that Scripture teaches us about the three aspects of salvation and how we're saved from sin's penalty, power, and presence. But what Paul would actually want us to start thinking through, the implications are this. As we just referenced, how are we saved? By grace, right? Grace through faith. And no what? No works. Right? Wouldn't we all say that? We're saved by grace through faith and not by works. What Paul's actually saying here is if this is how you're saved from the penalty of sin, guess how you're going to be saved from the power of sin? The exact same way. By grace, through faith, and not by works. Which means that the way that we are transformed into the image of Jesus, the way that we grow in our Christian life, the way that we become more and more like Jesus, is by grace, through faith, and not by works. It's the same thing all the way through. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that we are kept by grace through faith until the final salvation that's ready to be revealed when Jesus Christ comes back. From beginning to end, our Christian journey is a journey of grace and faith, and out of that comes our works. But we are not being saved in any sense by our works. And so when we come to see, I think this is what Paul is saying, is that if we, for most of us, well, we're all, I think most of us are probably somewhere in this journey. And this journey teaches us that we need to be people who don't leave the gospel behind, who don't abandon faith and grace, and we be people that focus on nurturing and deepening our understanding of God's grace and God's faith, because that is actually what is going to change us. Okay? So, with all of that, how does that work practically in everyday life? How does that work itself out in who we are as God's people? Well, let's start with, I don't know what color I have. I wish I had red. I don't know if this is red or not. Okay? We all have a heart. Okay? And the hearts in Scripture, we would call this the control center of our entire being. Anyone remember what Proverbs 4 tells us about the heart? Above everything else, guard your heart. Above everything else, make sure that you are protecting your heart. Proverbs chapter 4 tells us, I'm going to turn there for us and actually read it because I have three versions going on in my head and I want to just read. My favorite version of Proverbs 4 is actually the NIV, and that's what I have here. It says this, above all else, guard your heart because everything you do flows from it. Okay? Why do you watch the movies that you watch? Why do you eat the food that you eat? Why do you pick the clothes that you pick to buy? Why do you choose the job that you choose? Why do you do everything you do? It comes from a control center of you, and that is what the Bible calls your heart. Everything you do comes from your heart, which means, which I have to tell my kids all the time, you never do random activities. I ask my kids all the time, why'd you do that? And what's the common answer? I don't know. I just did it. Okay? And I'm like, okay, if that's the case, we put you in an institution. The people who have lost their minds are the people who go to institute. You haven't lost your mind. I may have made you lose your mind, but not yet. But the reality is that we aren't just random people who just randomly do activities. Everything we do comes from a control center. And this is why the Bible says, guard your heart. Make sure that your heart is, and it's what we would say in the New Testament, being governed and dictated by the good news of the gospel. Because whatever comes out of your heart is who you are. You are what you love. You want to know what you love? Just look at what you do. And that will tell you who you are. So we, as humans, have a heart that is the center. It dictates everything. But one of the other things we need to know about the heart is that it is always looking for salvation. Every one of our hearts is looking to latch onto something for safety and security. What I mean by that is that you might be looking and latching onto a job for safety and security. You might be looking to a relationship for safety and security. You might be looking to money for safety and security. You may be looking to a car for safety and security. But at the end of the day, the heart is the control center. Everything we do comes out of it. And everything that it goes and does is looking for salvation. Okay, you need a savior. You know deep down how desperately wicked you are. You know deep down how desperately jacked up you are. And you are always on a quest to find something to give you meaning and satisfaction. This is what it means to be a human, is to have a heart that governs and dictates everything you do. And it is always looking for something to hold on to give you meaning. Now, in Scripture, there's two ways, bad ways, that the heart goes and looks for things. We would say, number one is by being really, really good. And number two, it goes and looks for things by being really, really bad. Okay? Let's look at this first section of what I mean by being really, really good. You know, I don't necessarily believe in birth order, but I guess there is something to it. But firstborns generally are what? Really, really good people. Secondborns are really bad people, right? Who's secondborn? I just insulted a few of you. I'm sorry. Yeah. Okay. See, it's true, isn't it? All right, but I just bring that up to show you that some people's hearts, to hold on to safety and security, do it by trying to be really, really good people. By being kind, by being nice, by being honest, by loving their neighbor. Okay? And what I want us to see is that there's actually a bad way of being very, very good. One old theologian has made this distinction. He calls it common virtue and true virtue. Common virtue, I'm just going to find it this way. If you want my notes, I'll give them to you. Common virtue is self-interested good behavior. Self-interested good behavior. And common virtue, self-interested good behavior is motivated from the heart either out of two ways. Number one, fear, or number two, pride. One of the illustrations I use a lot with this is money. Okay, we don't pass an offering plate anymore. But when you give money to the church, do some of you, just be honest, have any of you ever given money to the church out of fear? That if you don't give money, what's going to happen? God's going to get you, isn't he? And you're like, oh, if I don't give, he might take my job, he might take my kid, he might, you know, does that make sense? Like, we obey because we're afraid. that if we don't do something, God is going to reach down his magic finger and take something desperately away from us that we love that we don't want. And so what we do is we appease God by giving him money. Okay, and as I say that out loud, we're like, that's the dumbest thing I've ever done in my life, but we do it, right? Yet others of you may have given out of pride. I gave 11% this month, not 10. Some of you like to trumpet how much you give and tell other people. Other people just like to know inside that they're great. But you gave out of pride. Okay, and so what we see is at the heart, that it has a center being that's always looking for something for rescue, does it by being really, really good. And those controlling motivations of the heart are fear and pride. And both of those are self-interested good behavior that we call common virtue that Jonathan Edwards would say would send you straight to hell. Common virtue motivated by fear and pride, doing right things because of that means that is not true virtue. Because at the end of the day, who's it all about? Me. And you reject the grace of God, not by being very, very bad, but actually by being very, very good. Which means one of the reasons, one of the ways you can know if you're a Christian or not, one of the ways you know the penny is dropped in your Christianity is when you repent for living and acting this way. When you repent for not being very, very bad, but for being very, very good for very, very wrong reasons. So do you repent to God? Do you repent to your spouse for being kind just because it made it better for you? Like one of the ways Christianity makes distinctions between true essence of Christianity and what we would just call moralism or legalism or self-righteousness is the ability to dissect your motivations of fear and pride and seeing those as rebellious, sinful, unworthy actions in the sight of God. Christians not only repent of the bad things they've done, they repent of the good things they've done for very wrong reasons. Okay, you see that? Okay, now, there's also people who, from their heart, always looking for rescue, always looking for salvation, try to do it by being very, very bad. Okay? And whatever the heart is worshiping, whatever it's longing onto, if that is not God, the Bible calls that what?
An idol.
An idol. Idolatry is giving worship, giving worth, giving your life to anything for salvation that is not God. So idolatry is not an old problem. It's not an Eastern problem. It's a human problem. Idolatry is not one of the sins that we commit. It is actually the foundation of every sin we commit. So for instance, the Ten Commandments. What's the very first commandment? Have no other gods before me. Okay? And if you obey commandment one, guess what you will obey? All the others. 2 through 10. If you broke commandment two, it's because you've already broken commandment one. If you've broken commandment nine, it's because you've already broken commandment one. You have some other god that you are giving worth to, that you're giving your life to, that you're looking to for salvation. And the Bible says whatever that is, in fact, Romans 1 says that it would worship that chair before it would give worthy and worth to God. Whatever that is in creation, the Bible calls that idolatry. It is the number one problem with humanity. It's number one problem with Israel. It's number one problem with us today, is that underneath everything we do, there is a deep control center loving something more than God, and that thing is idolatry. But it's not enough just to look at idolatry. I want to actually go a little bit further and say this. There's always a sin underneath the sin. Okay? Anyone want to confess a common sin they did this week? All right, I will. I got angry at my kids. Right, kids?
Yeah.
Yes. Yes. They... What? very vividly. Wow, what vocabulary. Chesapeake Central Schools, I like it, nice. Okay. So I would be yelling at my kids. Okay? And is yelling a sin? Sometimes. Is my yelling a sin? Most of the time. Right? I mean, most of the time. Okay? And so, as a good Christian, I want to stop yelling. So I'm going to be like, I'm done yelling. I'm not going to yell again for 4 more minutes. Right? I'm not going to yell. But yes, my verbal assault on my kids is sinful. But just saying I'm going to be done with my verbal assaults on my kids is not helpful. It doesn't help me get anywhere to actually love my kids the way they should. Why? Because there's actually something deep underneath that that's driving my yelling at my kids. Why am I constantly yelling at my kids? We can say all day long because they're inconveniencing me and I'm the adult, so just shut up and listen. Right? Like, you want to play that card a lot. But that's not the issue, is that there's actually a sin underneath the sin. Okay? That's just me this week. Some of you, let's just take some, you know, some common idols out there. You know, money. What's some other idols? Let's just use money. We've been using money. Okay? Say you're having a problem with money. You just say, I'm going to stop loving money. Okay? And I'm going to start what? Loving other things. Focusing on the good things. Okay? But what you haven't done is got underneath and asked, why do you love money? What is what I want to call the deep, deep idol? See, these are surface idols. These are things you can see. But there's deep idols that are actually driving all of that. And so, that was chart two. Chart one, the salvation chart. I'm doing one last chart, okay? And we'll be done. But the third chart, and I need Bob Ross up here, so just bear with me, okay? I'm sorry. All you Bob Ross lovers, if I've offended you right now, like Eric, I will. Okay? So we have a tree. You got that? Everyone figure out that's a tree? Good. I need some better colors. I don't even know what colors I'm using, but they're not bright and they're boring. Is it? Thank you. Okay, so let's just take my example. I just said, here's my fruit of yelling. You know, here's my fruit of money. And I just pulled this fruit off, and I'm going to stop yelling. What's growing back? More bad fruit. And I'm going to be like, I'm not doing that again. And then the next day shows up what? This is, you know, what does Einstein say? That insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. Okay, this is the insanity of Christianity. It's just saying, I'm going to stop doing that and erasing it and thinking it's just going to go away. Because what is, if this is what we call the surface idols, you can actually see these, they're actually deep idols that you can't see. All right, and these four deep idols down here, oh man, my knees. Okay, are control, and I'm going to give you some of these. Comfort, approval, and power. Okay, so now we look at this little fruit up here of yelling at my kids. And probably the emotion going on inside my tree that you can't see yet is anger, right? And then what you see is my anger coming out in my fruit. is actually down here, I want comfort. I just want my life, I just want you to obey. Okay? Can't you just obey? No. Okay, I just want to read my book. I don't want to interrupt an argument about who had the toy first. That was a long time ago. That wasn't this week's, okay?
2 weeks ago.
2 weeks ago, yeah, 2 weeks ago, yeah. You know, like, at the end of the day, deep down, what I want more than anything is comfort. And when my comfort gets interrupted, or my idol begins to get tipsy or knocking over, anger erupts, and then out comes my yelling. And so just to sit here and be like, I'm getting rid of that, is stupid. Because I'm still going to be angry, and I'm still going to have a comfort issue. Okay, or money. Some of you love money because it gives you a sense of control. Like, you got the next 3 months figured out, you lose your job, it's okay. Your 401k is growing, and you are like set and secure, right? It gives you control. Or some of you want money for comfort. Like, you just want, you know, like me, if you can't tell, I have a comfort idol. All right, I'll confess to you right now. I've realized that being a pastor at a SOMA church does not mean millions and millions of dollars. But you know what I would like is just when my car breaks down, just to take it in and have it fixed and not have to worry about where that $600 is coming from, right? That's comfort. Or some of you want money because it gives you a sense of approval. Like, you can live in that neighborhood, have this status, be with those people. Or other people like money because of power. Power is the idea that you are successful, that you are winning, that you are beating other people. Okay? And so deep down, there's this control, comfort, approval, and power that when these idols get knocked around and stuff, you have all these psychological problems of like anger and anxiety and fear are all like riddled inside this tree, and it eventually erupts into the fruits. And so, if we're going to be people who actually are transformed into Jesus, not by trying harder and not by works of the flesh, but actually being people who are transformed into the image of Jesus, we need to be people who believe the good news of Jesus. And so how do you fight all of these bad fruits? Okay? You fight them by faith in the good news of Jesus. Okay, so if we're having struggle with control, let's ask two questions. Who is Jesus? All right. Question one. And then question two. Who am I because of Jesus? Someone gave me an answer number one. Who is Jesus in reference to control?
He's Lord.
Okay? He's King, right? And how do these two terms relate to control?
He has the control.
He has all of it. He's Lord. He's King. There's nothing happening in creation that's outside of his control, right? And so no matter how much you try to control your life, guess what you can't do? Control your life. Bad things are going to come into you that are going to disrupt your control. But if you believe that Jesus is King, what does that make you?
Not King.
Yes. But there's a positive way to describe that that's helpful. I'm his servant, right? What type of king is Jesus? A good king, which means he's always going to act how towards you? Good. So when things come into your life and they're out of your control, you go back and ask the question, who's Jesus? Jesus is Lord. He's King. And I know that he always operates towards me as his servant in good ways, that no matter what happens to me, The good news of the gospel is telling me that this event that is out of my control, that I don't want to be happening to me, is actually being brought into my life by a good Lord and good King who is going to use it for my good. Now, when you believe that, how will that actually change your fruit? It'll actually give you fruit that is real, that is, like in the scripture, we call them good works, not dead works. The scriptures talk about dead works. Dead works are all of the self-interested good behavior that we do out of fear and pride, but there are good works that actually get motivated out of belief in the gospel, that when we're struggling with control issues and all these bad fruits are coming out because all these control things are not going the way we want them to, we come back to the good news of Jesus and say, who is he? All right, or we can come to, you know, the second piece of the puzzle of let's just do approval. Ooh. And in some ways, all of us struggle with all of these. Does that make sense? There might be one or two that really dominate you, but we all struggle with all of these. So this is like for all of us. Okay, and so can you see how approval would destroy your life? Everything you do is motivated by getting approval. That could even be in your MC or with your Christian family, and you're memorizing verses and doing all this stuff just so people don't look at you as like a bad Christian. And so if you're struggling with approval in your life, we come back and ask, who is Jesus? Okay? And just for sake of time, I can't spell right now. Let's go say, Jesus is my righteousness. Okay? We read it this morning in Romans chapter 5 that we have been justified by his blood. We've been declared righteous. Jesus has given us all of his righteousness, and he has taken all of our sins upon him, correct? This is what we believe about the scriptures, about the righteousness of Jesus, which means that if Jesus is righteous, he is my righteousness, what does that make me?
Forgiven.
Righteous. Forgiven.
Holy.
Holy. And for the sake of approval categories, I'm going to say always accepted. So I say it this way. You already have all the approval of the only person who ever matters. And if we believed that we already have all the approval of the only person who ever matters, we wouldn't have bad fruits of idolatry running after approval issues or dead works of approval works that we're doing to motivated by other people that they would accept us. And so the reason that we give in to approval idols is because we don't believe in the righteousness of Jesus. We don't believe the gospel. We don't believe the implication of the gospel. It says, you are always accepted. And you don't have to do anything to be accepted. You have it by faith. And the more that our faith actually goes deep into those roots of this acceptance of God, the more the less our lives will be dominated by approval. Okay? Or power.
Hey, Scott, can I interject something?
Maybe.
Okay. Let me know what I get.
Go ahead.
So I've heard this for years, right? And a lot of us have heard this for years. And I think what's really dangerous, or and not necessarily how you've said it, but how I've taken it, was like, okay, it's a simple equation. I just stop doing this and I start doing this, and all my problems are solved and all my sin goes away. Right? And I think you know and I know, but maybe not everybody listening knows, that in between those two steps are years of therapy and prayer and specific action that we're having to take and like do certain things to like to work on these particular things. Like, it's not just a simple, oh, if I just stop believing this and I start believing this, then boom, it's done, poof, quickly. Like, it is a long, long process.
Yep.
And I feel like we as a church talk about this stuff really well, and then we don't get specific enough about the other specific, you know, steps and therapy and help that goes into that in between.
Yep. Yeah, and I'm going to come back. I'm going to close Not exactly that, but something along those lines. Yep. So, yeah. Thank you for that, Eric. And so, power, okay, when we come to struggle with power, this is like, do any of you just want to beat other people, just be better than everybody? Anyone else struggle with that? Just me? Okay. Like, I don't care what you think of me, as long as I'm ahead of you and in front of you, that's great with me. Okay? And that's what we mean by power. Okay? Success, influence, wanting to win. Okay? And when we think about power, the Bible tells us that Jesus is my victory, correct? Who is Jesus? He's my victory. So what does that make me? Like, does Scott Osborne wake up every day thinking I'm a winner? I don't wake up every day thinking I'm a winner. I wake up thinking the opposite, is that I have to achieve my win. I have to earn my win. I have to be perfected by the flesh. And Paul is saying, no, when we come to see that Jesus is my victory, and what does that make me? A winner. I already have success. I don't have to work for it. I don't have to be better than other people. I already have all the victory of the only person who ever matters.
For the last place winner.
Hey, they're first in the kingdom.
Because in order to be the winner, you will be the servant of all.
Yes. Yep, exactly. And I usually tell the story of Eric here. So I'm going to get back at him. And this is how it worked out in my life. Eric used to help me coach soccer. And we were playing this team that was far inferior to us. And the worst part about it was the coach didn't even know how to kick a soccer ball. And so I'm like losing to this coach, this team we should be beating. And if you ever see me coach soccer, 99% of the time I'm just sitting on a chair. This particular game I was up, getting a little excited, up at the midline, you know, I was talking to the referee, and you didn't see my quotes. Talking, and, you know, Eric gets off the bench, walks up to me, and he just goes, "Hey, Scott, where's your victory right now?" I said, "Go sit down." Right? Like, it was just a quick reminder of, like, what was I doing? My heart, the control center, was thinking that if I could win this game, Scott would have security and salvation and winning and power and beating that other team and that other coach, and Scott would be happy. And all it was doing was ruining my testimony, sinful actions, yelling, anger, all those things, because at the bottom of the day, at the end of the day, deep down, I wasn't believing that I already was a winner. And so this is where Paul would actually come into the equation in Galatians chapter 3 and say this: how do you think you began with the Spirit and now you're going to be trying to be perfected by the flesh? And the correlation I want to make to this is, we talked last week about the story of God. This week is the gospel, and these aren't two separate, this is our closing, this is not two separate realities. See, Paul tells in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel is the power of God. So how do we get power to live in God's story? If we want to live in God's story, we can't just wake up and say, "I'm going to live in it." You got to have some type of power. And belief in the gospel is actually what fuels the church to participate in God's story. And this is going back to Eric's point a little bit, what he was just saying, is that this is a lifelong journey. This will not be accomplished this week. Does that make sense? You are not going to overcome the deep idols of control, comfort, approval, and power in a week. And number two, this is, what'd you call it? I use logic. What I mean by that is, did you use equation?
Yeah,
this isn't like A plus B equals C. This is a lifelong dependence upon the Spirit. Did you hear that? This is something we need the Spirit of God to constantly be shaping us, and we need to be constantly depending on Him so that we can actually have faith in the gospel that gives us power to live in God's story. So as we wrap up this morning, I just want to say this, is that we need to be people who come back to the good news of Jesus, that our fight is a fight to believe the news of Jesus more and more, deeper and deeper. Because that will allow us to be people who actually participate in God's story together. So Jesus, help us as we sing and leave out of here to look to You for who You are for us as our victory, our priest, our king, our righteousness. These are just some of the ways that the gospel helps us fight our idols. And Father, help us to not get discouraged when we see failure, but to see that even in that failure, we're still accepted. And help those of us this morning that are struggling with even wanting to believe the gospel. Make it come alive. Make it us come deeper into experience how good that news is for us. That we can be people who experience the kingdom of God of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So give us faith. Help us to realize the depths of Your grace, Your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.